Mark asked me to explain a little bit about the passage that we're looking at this morning. As you know, you're going through the book of Judges, and chapters 19 and 20 are not the next chapters in Judges. I'll tell you the truth. Mark gave me the requested assignments a couple months ago, and he gave me Shamgar. Shamgar killed 600 people with an ox goad. I had no confidence that I could make that 45 minutes worth of a Thornwell lecture. So he relented, and so instead I chose one of the most difficult passages in all of the Bible, and I'm not sure yet if I really chose wisely or not. But it, as you come into, and as we come into Judges this summer, you're a few weeks into it, some of you are invariably asking the question, some of you might be loving it already, some of you are invariably asking the question of why are we studying Judges? Maybe, how many people here have ever heard a sermon series on the book of Judges? How many people have ever heard a sermon series on the book of Mark? Okay, you see what I mean. Like, this is, it's somewhat unfamiliar territory, and it's far away from what is often comfortable for us about the New Testament narrative. We feel pretty good about the Psalms. Certain historical books, we're okay with the prophets, but you get to Judges, and it feels like you've suddenly walked into the wild, wild west, and you're not sure how that ended up in the Bible. Well, Judges is one of my favorite books, and I did preach on this a number of years ago, and but part of what I like about it is that it has got so many awkward jutting angles to it. I mean, it's the very, what do we do with this, that really kind of draws me to it. You know, there's so many things that are puzzling and so many things that are surprising about the book of Judges as well. You know, maybe what you know of Judges is Samson and Gideon, men that you will cover here in the coming weeks. And some phrase in your brain that's something like this, the great heroes of the faith. Well, if you read the book of Judges, you start to think, if these are our heroes, we are in real trouble. And that is a right response to Judges. Even the quote-unquote heroes are flawed at the very least and often deeply divided in their loyalties at the very worst. So this morning, we're going to be in 19 and 20. Really, we're going to be reading 19 and pieces of 20. Just so you know, chapter 21 is a continuation of the story, yet a third act in the story. And we're going to be looking at the first two acts and trying to make some sense of that. Mark has prayed for us. Let me pray again briefly, and then we'll jump right in. Let's pray. Father, again, as we come to your word, would you open it to us? It is a difficult passage, and yet you tell us that all of the Bible is here for our good, for our edification, for our training, for rebuke, for the comfort of the gospel. And so we come to you this morning, trusting that you will provide for us in this passage as well. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. A little louder. Let me see if I can talk a little. Okay, I'll try to project a little more. Thank you. I'm glad that you're seeing that as Presbyterians, it is okay to talk in Sunday school class. I don't know if that's been communicated to you yet. Okay, we're going to read through chapter 19 and then parts of 20. Here we go. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim. And he took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, and his concubine was unfaithful to him. She went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. And then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay and remain with him for 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they rose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he rose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned and toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws near to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. Tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning and for your journey and go home. But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. And he had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of the places that's, and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from the work in the field at evening. And the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites, and he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim from which I came. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into the house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be with you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into the house and gave the donkeys feed, and he washed their feet, and they ate and drank. And as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went down to them, out to them, and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on his donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his house. And when he entered the house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone to Mizpah, and the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said to them, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel. For they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." The story goes on in this chapter, and the Israelites vow to wreak havoc in vengeance for what has happened. They take on the tribe of Benjamin. There's a series of three battles. In the first two, the Israelites are beaten badly, even though they vastly outnumber the Benjamites. And in the third, once they finally humble themselves before God and seek his direction, they actually win. They defeat the Benjamites, and then they go on to slaughter all of them. except for about 600 men who escape. And then they go into the towns of Gibeah, and the towns of Benjamin, and kill everyone who's left. It's implied men, women, and children. Kill all the animals, burn the cities, and the only thing that's left of Benjamin is these 600 men. And then chapter 21 goes on. They're in a quandary now because one tribe has almost been exterminated, and there are no wives for these men. And so they continue their sin, and they steal women from other places to provide them from Benjamin. It just goes from bad to worse. So now that we've got that read, why don't we just all go home, right? We got it. Again, you might be asking the question, but why is this in our Bible? If you were a kid that grew up with flannel boards in Sunday school, maybe there was a flannel board of Samson and a flannel board of Gideon. There was not one of this Levite, and certainly not one of the rest of this story. This story, we should say, too, is it comes at the very end of the book of Judges, which is rhetorically important for the author of Judges. This is the culmination of his story. But in a verse we didn't read, it mentions when they're gathering to go to war against Benjamin, they come to where the Lord is worshipped, and the high priest at that time is a man named Phinehas, who is the grandson of Aaron. So chronologically, these events took place early in the period of Judges, but it's being retold here at the very end. But we get into this story and find that it is just gruesome. Even in our own cultural moment, even with the movies we see, the books we can read, all that's out there, it still strikes us, and rightly so, as just abrasive and even offensive. And so as you wrestle with this, and as people wrestle with the book of Judges, as you imagine, there's been much written about these stories from all kinds of different perspectives. We need to remember that the narrator is not at any point in the book of Judges defending the people of Israel. Okay, this is not an apology for what Israel has done. Think instead of the writer as a whistleblower or an investigative journalist, someone who is writing, in fact, an indictment of the nation. Now, it's important to say that because you notice nowhere in the passage does the writer say, "And this was very bad." Okay? And he does that, he withholds that verbal judgment purposely. When I was long ago, high school English teacher, one of the things I would say to my students, maybe you've heard something like this, is in the course of a paper, show, don't tell. C.S. Lewis said it better than I did. Here's what he said to a young writer. Don't say it was delightful. Make us say delightful when we read the description. You see, all those words, horrifying, wonderful, hideous, exquisite, are only like saying to your readers, please, will you do the job for me? So to the narrator of Judges, C.S. Lewis might have said, don't tell us that it was horrible and wrong. Show us that it was horrible and wrong and make us feel it. And that's what the author of Judges does for us. The narrator wants us and expects us to be horrified by the story. Some of the criticism that is written, of biblical criticism from different perspectives, including, for example, feminist perspectives, look at this and see here this example, this very flagrant example of the danger of patriarchy. This is what happens when men rule the world and in a certain way. That's in one sense very fair to say. Let's just remember that what they're doing deserves incredible critique. But remember, the Bible is not portraying this for us as the way the world ought to be. This is very much not the way the world is supposed to be. So we're going to look at a few things here, if we actually, in fact, have time, about this narrative. What does it show us about the Israelites? What does it show us about ourselves? And what does it show us about God? Those three things. Okay, what does it show us about the Israelites? We can break this down roughly into five scenes. The first one is the Levite and the concubine at home. Okay, we only get a sentence or two about that. She has left. She's a concubine, which means she is a second-class wife. We were not told if the Levite has a full wife or not. This means that he has full marital rights with her. She would often be an addition, possibly, to another wife. She also, though, at the same time, inhabits something more like the status of a servant than anything even approaching the equality of a married spouse. And it's interesting. So she's introduced from the very beginning as a concubine. You'll notice if you go back to the first couple chapters of Genesis, God gives Eve to Adam. There's no talk about multiple wives. And there's no talk about concubines. And there's no talk about an arrangement like this. And here already you're getting a picture of Israel that is looking remarkably and disturbingly like all the nations around them. And the author wants us to hear that. There's some ambiguity in the language about what happens there in verse 2 of chapter 19. The Hebrew text said that the wife was unfaithful to him. The Greek translation, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament has that she was that she became angry with him, and you may find that either, depending on your version, either is what it says in the primary line or as a footnote. Something has happened. Maybe she's been unfaithful. Maybe something else has happened, and she leaves. That's the inciting incident. That's what starts this whole thing off. She goes home to her father's household. We don't know why the Levite waits 4 months before he decides either he misses her or she's not coming back. The dishes are piling up. You know, as much as that makes us chuckle, I do want to say that, like, that's exactly, you know, that and worse, she is a servant to him, and life is uncomfortable for him. So he goes to find his concubine. Second scene is the Levite and the father-in-law. He comes into his concubine's father's home, and he is welcomed with this extravagant hospitality. One of the things playing in the background of this text is the varying levels of hospitality, which was enormously important in the ancient Near East. There are rules of etiquette that were culturally understood that are not necessarily at all biblical values, didn't come, not instruction from the Bible, but as cultural value, just as we do. Nothing wrong with that, but there's cultural values about what constitutes good hospitality. And even by the kind of the standards of his day, the father-in-law is just over the top in his gracious hospitality to his son-in-law. And there's no explanation given for that. We can conjecture. Maybe it's just, maybe the Hebrew text is a way to read this. She was unfaithful to him, and he comes not to have her stoned to death, but he comes in order to bring her home. Maybe the father-in-law is just so glad. He is trying to grease the tracks as much as possible in order for his daughter to go back into this Levite's home. But in any case, whatever his motivation, outwardly he is a gracious host. So much so that he tries to continue to keep them in the house until finally the Levite, and this would have struck Israelites as kind of humorous. There's this back and forth about, oh, we got to go today. No, come on, let's just stay one more night, until finally he tears himself away from his father-in-law's house and leaves at the worst time of day. He leaves in late afternoon, which means that he's only going to be able to travel a short distance before he has to find a place to spend the night, which is the next step of this story. Second scene, or the third scene, his night in Gibeah, as he leaves his father-in-law, he ironically doesn't stop at the city of Jebus, which was later called Jerusalem. Why? Because at that time, it was inhabited by foreigners. In other words, he says, I'm not going to a non-Israelite town. There's no telling what might happen to us there. I'm going to our countrymen. And what seems outwardly to be the wisest way to go forward is actually just tragic for what happens next. He rightly assumes, I'll find a good welcome with countrymen. So he goes to Gibeah, which is a part of the tribe of Benjamin. And you get this growing unease as he goes into the town. And there were no hotels. It was very common that if somebody, a traveler, comes into your town and comes to the town square, the expectation is that somebody is going to invite that person and his companions to come into their house and meet their needs for the night. That was a part of what it means to extend hospitality. So he goes to the square assuming that somebody will do that for him. That was not imposing. That is the way their world worked. And he waits, and we should be nervous about the fact that nobody brings him in, a fellow Israelite who's in need, until an old man comes in from the field And we find out this old man is not even from the tribe of Benjamin. He is from the tribe of Ephraim, lives in Ephraim, which is actually near where the Levite himself had his home. So another foreigner comes in who has made his life there in Gibeah, and he brings him in, and it gets more ominous. He says, whatever you do, just don't spend the night in the square. Come home with me. The man says, look, we've got all the food that we need. Like, we just need a roof over our heads. Well, the old man is showing gracious hospitality. He feeds them. He cares for them. He meets their needs. They're having an evening together. And then people come knocking on the door. We've been seeing hospitality breaking down. And here is where it completely goes over the cliff. It says, the men of the city come. It calls them a crowd of, verse 22, of worthless fellows. Literally in the Hebrew, it reads sons of Belial, which occurs a couple times in the Old Testament. By the time you get to the New Testament, that had become basically a synonym for the most depraved of people. And in fact, Jesus speaks of, there's a time when he speaks of Belial and basically identifies him with Satan. Sons of Satan come knocking on the door. What's going to happen for this old man as he is extending hospitality to these people? What's going to happen next? Well, the hospitality begins to break down. He weighs his options. For him, culturally, the highest value is to take care of the male guest, and everything else comes second. So his attempt to maintain his own honor in his culture and still navigate this situation was to propose something different. They come knocking, asking that they might know the visitor who's come, that he might be assaulted, and instead he says, why don't do this horrible, unspeakable thing. Do culturally for us what is slightly less a horrible and unspeakable thing. And he says, take my virgin daughter and take this man's concubine and do what you will with them. It doesn't read quite the same in English, but it's very close to the phrase, they did what was right in their own eyes. He says, do what seems good to you. Do what seems right to you in your own eyes. They don't want any of it. They continue to bang on the door. Seemingly, it's a little ambiguous in the Hebrew, seemingly the Levite himself takes his concubine, opens the door, throws her out, locks the door. And it says that they had their way with her for that night. Though I've taught through this book before, as I've been going back through it, there were times reading this that I just felt sick to my stomach just reading it again. And it is important that we feel the weight of that, because the Bible and the narrator of Judges wants us to feel the weight of the horror of what she endures. This was brought to my mind this week in a counseling session with somebody from our church. We're just reminded of the things that happen. The national statistics, depending on which ones you read, are anything from 1 in 4 women go through sexual assault at some time in their life to 1 in 6 to, it's somewhere in that range. That's a lot of people. When I was in college, the 1 in 4 statistic was mentioned a lot as people were trying to educate college students about the just the horrific danger and ugliness of sexual assault. And now, 20 years after I graduated, the same statistics are being talked about and the same problems are being talked about. This morning in the New York Times, there was a column by Ross Douthat called Stopping Campus Rape that's still talking about the problem all these years on. Not much has changed. So this is a this touches a nerve. And I just want to say out loud, so you don't have to feel that it goes unacknowledged, this touches a nerve for some people in this room, because this woman went through something horrible, and some here, men and women, have gone through maybe even similar horrible things. And so a live question for you is, does God care about that? And the answer in the Bible is a resounding yes. He cares about it for this Levite. He cares about it for you. He cares about it everywhere and whenever it happens. We have a God who loves his people and who hates injustice and cruelty. So don't make any mistakes reading this thinking there's the Bible condoning something. It is actually leading us to the edge of incredible sorrow and condemnation for what goes on in this text. The man, the Levite, who seemingly early on cared for his concubine, he goes to seek her out. He travels. It says early on that he brings a couple donkeys with him. Like she and the father are impressed with the gracious response of him wanting to bring her home. And in the course of this event, we see how stone cold his heart either already was, seemingly, or certainly has become as he tosses her out to the wolves himself. It's implied here that they then go to bed. Okay? She's outside. The Levite goes to sleep. And in the morning, it's not that his alarm goes off at first light and he goes looking for her. It says that he begins to open the door to continue on to his journey. It's time for me to go, is his concern. And he practically stumbles on her on the doorstep. One of the scenes of greatest pathos in Scripture is you've got this picture of this woman who has been reaching for the door where she hoped to find safety, and she's collapsed there on the stairs. She doesn't move. He picks her up, puts her on the donkey, and he goes on his way. He gets back home, and he dismembers her and sends 1/12 of her to each tribe to incite them to come and seek justice. It's interesting, as people discuss this passage in the background, it is actually unclear when she died. We don't know if she was actually dead when he found her. It could be that he killed her later on. We don't know. But this Levite, who is meant to lead God's people in the following of Yahweh and in righteousness, is as compromised as you could possibly imagine. And strangely, in the book of Judges, when he does this, when he sends the pieces off to the tribes, all of Israel musters. And as you'll see as you go through the rest of the summer in the earlier chapters of Judges, no one was able to unite Israel like this for the whole period of Judges. And here it happens at the very end over this very compromised man and situation. And then the last scene we see here is civil war, because that's what happens. They rush into war with no consulting of God. They kind of remember him along the way to get his opinion on it long after they're into it. You see in right at the end of chapter 19, in chapter 20, starting at verse 4, the Levite, when he begins to tell his story to the assembled country about what happens, I mean, you can read how compromised his description of what happened. The people in the town sought to kill me. Well, that's not actually what they were seeking. They took my concubine. I threw her to them. They murdered her, maybe. I mean, he is covering his track. He never mentions that he had to go seeking her to begin with. He never mentions how complicit he is in the solution to the problem that was given to them. And he sends them into this civil war, again, basically almost entirely annihilating a whole tribe of Israel. Who is to blame? Who's to blame for this? At the risk of something funny in the middle of this, you know, have you seen the DirecTV ads about the guy who's watching cable and something goes wrong with his cable and he gets angry and everything unravels from there? So there's this one with a guy sitting watching cable. He's writing bills and it says, when you pay too much for cable, you feel down. And then when you feel down, you stay in bed. The next scene is him just holed up in his room. And when you feel it, when you stay in bed, you lose your job. And they flip to the fact that he's a zookeeper and they hand his job and the keys to someone else. And when they give your job to somebody else, mistakes are made. And the new zookeeper leaves the gorilla cage unlocked. And when mistakes are made, and she shows our guy in his bathrobe going to get the mail, and a huge gorilla comes and knocks him over. When mistakes are made, you get body slammed by a lowland gorilla. You know that, and so if you were to just pay, you know, switch to DirecTV, all of this could have been avoided. But at every stage, there's something worse and worse and worse. And that's what happens here. Like, whether she was unfaithful to her husband or they had an argument and she was angry, however we should read that. The next step is she leaves. The next step is a Levite comes. The next step is the father doesn't step in to figure out what's going on. And then they make a bad decision to go. And then they're out late at night. And then they're in the wrong town. And then they're assaulted. And then they make a bad decision, a horrendous. I mean, it snowballs to the point that then it comes to the whole nation. And should the nation act? Yes. Should they do it without the direction of God? No. Should they take on genocide in order to wipe out these people and everyone around? No. It just gets worse and worse and worse. There is no one with clean hands at the end of this story. Now, let me back up for a minute. Saying that and even putting the concubine in the chain of events, don't mishear that. Because the sympathies of the narrator are clearly with her. I'm not at all trying to say she's somehow equally responsible here. She is an actor in this. But the whole point is it gets way beyond everyone's control. And we should end up feeling sad and even disgusted. It is bleak. That's what it shows us about Israel. What does this passage show us about ourselves? Did you notice that other than in verse 20 when it mentions, which we didn't read, when it mentions Phinehas, the high priest, no one else in this passage is named. There's no Samson, no Gideon, no Jephthah. They're names throughout the book of Judges. Here we have a Levite, a concubine, a father-in-law, an old man, the people of Israel, the people of Benjamin. Why? Well, I think the author of Judges wants us to realize that in some sense, all these people are kind of every man. Insert name here. Because he wants to drive home the fact that we are messed up and compromised as well. We might face different temptations, different situations in life. But truly, as Christians can look and say, as horrible as this is, that there's not much moral high ground for me, myself, to claim. I was thinking this week of, remember probably having to read this at some point in junior high, the book Lord of the Flies, where these kids are stranded on this island, and they stand for this kind of upright. I promise this is not a slam on all of our pastoral staff from Great Britain, but they were British. And the fine, upstanding British society quickly degenerates and people are murdering each other and things just fall apart. That novel is still read. In fact, I mean, that's just an older version of a spate of the kind of dystopian movies and novels that are making a resurgence now. You know, the Hunger Games, Divergent, The Giver, going back a little further, The Road, Never Let Me Go, Lord of the Flies, Fahrenheit 451, Animal Farm, 1984. You can go through the list of the books that intrigue our culture and us of things going so badly wrong. Why are we drawn to stories like that? I think part of it's because those stories in all their fiction and science fiction tell some deep truths about who we are and the kind of situation we're in and how close we actually live all the time to the edge. You know, we know the world is messed up. Do we know that we personally are? Tim Keller, a Presbyterian pastor, put it this way once. You might not be Ivan the Terrible, but it's not for lack of talent. But again, the problem is that we don't think we're necessarily that bad. I haven't seen any of these for a while. I don't know if they're still on TV as much. But you remember all the old TV detergent commercials? And usually there's a scenario like this. It's some version of like Easter morning and the little five-year-old is in her white frilly dress looking so pretty and they go to church. And then afterwards they go to the church picnic and you can see slow motion the hot dog with the ketchup coming towards her and it just sort of all. And then, you know, the next thing she knows, she's playing touch football in the mud with everybody. So she comes back home, right? And what do you do? Well, everybody's panicked, but the mom says, don't worry, Tide will take care of this, right? She throws it in the dishwasher and out comes sparkling clean. I have children. It doesn't really work like that. But what's the point? The point is not that you go to a picnic and drop a hot dog on yourself every day, but that you, even in the rigors of pushing paper and looking at your computer screen every day, when you come home, you can throw your clothes in the wash knowing that they're going to be clean, because if it can take care of little girl and the hot dog, then it can take care of you as well, right? Here's the most extreme thing that could happen to your clothes, and it can cleanse even that. The author of Judges is similarly putting us in a situation with, let's talk about how bad it really can get and really has gotten. The detergent can handle the worst, your dirty clothes. What happens when we face the worst? Luke chapter 7, Jesus is anointed, his feet and head are anointed by what's called a sinful woman, it says. And they're squabbling about the fact that she uses all this expensive perfume. And Jesus makes an interesting comment. He says, you know, those who are forgiven much, love much. And those who are forgiven little, love little. And I don't think Jesus' point was really, you know, some people really are class A sinners. And so when they get forgiven, they're really grateful. Others of us are pretty good. We're sort of class B sinners. And so we have a little bit going on. God forgives us that, and we're not as grateful. I think what he's saying is simply, anybody when they're confronted with the reality of their sin, and they look it full in the face, and see and feel and experience the forgiveness of Christ, have hearts that are set free to be grateful. When we look at the Levite, when we look at this story, when we look at all the difficult parts of Scripture that take us into the heart of sin, we need to not distance ourselves from that, and from the grace that is to be found, but move towards it as we realize we ourselves are people who are deeply compromised and deeply in need of grace as well. It shows us, this story shows us, that we're not so far from the characters of this story after all. But thirdly, what does it show us about God? What does God think about all of this? Well, it's interesting that in one sense, justice does come to the people of Gibeah. They are punished for their sin. It is not that God does not care about their sin. We see the Israelites do it in a very compromised way. But justice, in one sense, is served. But even more, what we see in this story, and see this on a trajectory in the book of Judges, it is a theme that goes throughout the book of Judges and that comes to its kind of culmination here. We see that the book of Judges is a story of God's unending patience and grace towards his people. The surprise of Judges is that God does not abandon his people. The story of Judges is the progressing story, here's another way of putting it, of the people of Israel becoming more and more exactly like the people of Canaan that they were meant to dispossess. They are becoming religiously like them, culturally like them, morally like them. They are becoming new Canaan. And in fact, as you read this story, if you've got the biblical databanks, you should be hearing echoes of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. The author wants you to hear that. He's saying, remember what happened in pagan Sodom and Gomorrah? It's now right here in the heart of God's people. The story of Judges is the story of the people becoming more and more like their pagan neighbors, and at the same time, as people, everyone does what is right in his own eyes, at the same time we move towards the picture of a God who continues to pursue and save, come after and love his badly compromised and his badly erring people. The story opens in verse 19. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Chapter 21, at the very end of this whole cycle of story, the very end of the book of Judges says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Part of what the author of Judges is leading his audience to at his time in Israel's history is that we need a king. We need a godly king. We need a godly king that's going to point us towards God and not away from him. In fact, it may have come in response to the bad kingship of Saul in order to defend the good kingship of King David. But we have some perspective that the author of Judges didn't have. We see how the kingship went. Kings that were faulting, failing, but again, the ongoing story of God's faithfulness towards his erring people. I think maybe I didn't mention this. I meant to in the beginning. This, I think, is these chapters, this is the second worst episode in all of the Bible. And I might put Sodom and Gomorrah at third. This gets second because it's even right here in the heart of Israel. It's right as low as it goes. What's first? Oh, good, it's going to get worse. There's something worse than this in the Bible. Worst part actually comes in the New Testament, where not a concubine woman, but the very Son of God takes on flesh, comes to his people in order to embrace them, show them the love of God, to bring them back home. And what is the response? He's arrested. He goes to a kangaroo court and is given an unjust sentence. He is beaten. He is bloodied. He is given a crown of thorns. He is nailed on a cross in the most creative and painful way the Romans can devise in order to humiliate and harm someone. Naked, exposed to the world. Now, we're so used to hearing that story. I think it takes a minute for us to realize, actually, without taking away 1 ounce of the horror of Judges 19 and 20, that story is darker and more horrible still. Judges says we need a king. And in the Gospels, we see that God sent us a king. And what did we do to him? We put him to death. That's not the end of the story. The one who is put to death, God raises from the dead to be the king we truly need, to be the king who comes and brings a forgiveness that reaches down to the very depths of our sin, as deep even as Judges chapter 19 and 20. And he takes a king who was crucified and raises him to life in a way that he is now uncrucifiable again, that he is eternal, that he is unbreakable, that he is even now seated at the right hand of the Father. He is our reigning king, the God-man, Jesus Christ. See, the story of Judges points us towards our desperate need for the right kind of king, for the right kind of rescue, for the right kind of deliverance. Judges ends with, we need that king. We have the rest of the story. That king has come, and he's come for us. He's come for a people who are badly compromised. He's come for us in the depths of our own sin. And whatever your sin looks like on the cultural scale of acceptability, some sins are derided by everyone, some sins are perfectly acceptable and good American culture, but they are sins before God, all of them forgivable in Jesus, and all of them dark enough to need the forgiveness of Jesus. See, the Bible points us to him. The book of Judges points us to him. As we come from the darkness of this, we come giving that full weight and also remembering and seeing again that we have stepped into light with the coming of Jesus. And we live in a world where this kind of thing can and does still happen. That light of Jesus is available still to the world around us. And our call as we go out of here and into that world is not to somehow withdraw, to insulate ourselves. Let me just close with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and Corinth was as a culture was as sexually out there as it gets. And Paul doesn't say, make sure you keep away from all those Corinthians around you. Here's what he says. Chapter 5. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? What was Paul's attitude towards the culture around them? Of course it has fallen. Of course it is a mess. Don't withdraw from it, but that is exactly where we go with the hope of Christ that brings light. It is the only light that can break into Judges 19 and 20, 21. It's the only light that can break into our own lives. And it's only the only light that can break into the lives of your neighbors and your friends and our culture. And there is hope because the right king has come and that king reigns. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, though we come to a hard passage, we do thank you that your word doesn't try to sugarcoat the horrible realities of this world, and that you're very clear that the horrible realities of this world matter to you. They are evidence of the brokenness of this world, not of its created good, and it's not the end of the story, because you have come to make all things new. Give us hope today, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.